Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you've done in our lives and continue to do in our lives. Lord, the scriptures tell us that we exist. We have our being every day, every moment, because it's your will. It's your provision. It's your plan. And Lord, we know that all things that happen are under your care. As your people, you tell us that you love us and have our good in store, which at the same time is for your glory. And so, Father, in all this, we come in praise, in thanksgiving, in trust and reliance on you. And Father, we know that means that today's class and the classes, the kids and the adults classes, are here to learn more of you and to give you glory through our study of who you are, even in how we worship you. And so bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be starting a new Sunday school series today on worship. But before we do that, I said from last week we finished up our series on prayer. Is there any questions that have come along, you know, something that we didn't answer, or, you know, even I suggested very pragmatic questions, you know, what do you do if you fall asleep during prayer, that type of thing. Are there any pragmatic sort of questions that I could address before we move into our new series? I figured either we would have no questions or we would have a whole session of questions. So, going once, going twice. Yes.
Well, I have a problem, and other people do too, with prayer, and maybe you covered it.
Mm.
But when we have a number of people praying, I can't hear.
Yeah.
I read lips, I can't read lips, and my eyes closed. I don't feel comfortable keeping my eyes open. And I know there are other people who don't read lips. And when people are crouched over muttering, it's just a waste of time, a frustrating waste of time, as far as I'm concerned.
And I think it would be that's a good practical one. Those are the very sorts of questions I'm soliciting at this juncture. Practical questions, what to do with them. And I would say, you know, two takeaway points from that. A reminder to us in group prayer that not all of us hear as well as others. And sometimes that's for reasons of age even. And so being aware of that, looking to project if you're praying. We talked about the postures, right? And maybe in a group prayer, bowing the head isn't such a good posture. but lifting up and projecting would be helpful. Other thing, really thankful for the last couple of times we've had our sort of public prayer sessions. Our dear brother Diego took the microphone around and brought it to the people who were praying, and that was very helpful. I heard from people who have good hearing that it was very helpful. So that's certainly something to be aware of, and that was very helpful to Diego when he did that. So thank you.
I maintain that Orthodox Presbyterian muttering is the equivalent to speaking in tongues. No one can say amen because they can't understand.
Any other questions on the prayer series? Diego?
Praying while you are walking.
Okay, yeah. I think that's perfectly fine. I can't see a reason scripturally why that would not be appropriate. In fact, as we'll look at when we get into our worship series here, one of the things we'll be reading will mention how we should live a worshipful life, and how that's different than formal worship, but still very important. And I would put praying while walking as part of a worshipful life. Similarly, praying while driving. Please don't close your eyes.
Oh, yeah.
Do I think those things should be a replacement for having a formal time where you sit down and really completely devote yourself in prayer? I don't think it should be a replacement, but I certainly think it's a great supplement. And prayer walks, prayer drives could be a very great way to spend time with the Lord. Good. Other practical questions?
For instance, Pastor, I didn't see in our church here When we are praying, we don't raise our hands, for instance. We don't say, praise the Lord, or thank you, Lord, hallelujah. I never hear that thing in this church. It's something...
I say praise the Lord all the time in my conversations with people. But in terms of during the service, one of the things, this is a good segue into what we'll be covering in our worship service. I do think there's a great value, and we'll get into this more in the next few weeks, in when we come corporately to do things corporately. You know, some evangelical churches you go to, during a worship service, some people are raising their hands, some aren't. Some are standing, some are sitting. Some's got one hand, some's, you know, and everyone's doing their own thing. And do your own thing at home. When we come to church, we should do it together. Because we're here as a body together. Now, in terms of whether you have your hands up or you have your hands down, as I taught, you were here for the session on posture?
Yes.
Yeah. As I mentioned from there, Scripture doesn't advocate only one specific posture. Certainly hands up in the air is a very common one, but not an absolute requirement. I personally would not mind seeing hands lifted high as part of a more regular part of the worship service. Though I must say, this is where there's some bit of sort of church culture that comes into play. And OPC church culture that I know of, I've never seen them being a raise hands type, type of a church environment. As, in a similar way, some churches, you know, their culture is to kneel. Certainly, I don't see that in OPC circles as well. So maybe as I get older and grayer, I might advocate enhancing the culture with things of that nature. But certainly, as we pointed out in the Sunday school series, it's not a requirement that you have to have one posture over the other. So, but nothing wrong with it either. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Other good practical questions? These ones have been great segue into our worship series because you know they've all been talking about the stuff we do together. Any last call for questions on prayer?
And also sometimes we you did when we talk over the phone, you pray for me over the phone, which is a good practice also. We're away from
absolutely. That's one of the things we can do now that we couldn't have done, right. You know, 200 years ago even. Right? When was the phone invented? 100 years ago? The phone that was invented 100 years ago isn't even the phone that's used anymore now, right? They use voice over IP now instead of whatever Graham Bell or whatever invented. Okay. Well, for our worship service or for our worship series, what I'm going to be doing is. Having us use the OPC directory for public worship, specifically chapters 1 and chapter 2. So, to help us in our discussion here, let me explain a little bit. So, in fact, maybe I could have Tom, could you pass these out?
Okay.
Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. I believe we have more than enough, but maybe have couples start by sharing, and if we've got extras, then we can double up. So, in case you're not aware of the OPC's standards, so we've got our primary standard here. What's this?
The Bible,
that's right. And then we have what's called our secondary standards, which are the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Those are our doctrinal standards, and all of our leadership affirms that we believe those to be an accurate summary of the Scriptures. And that's why we believe them, not because we think they're great in and of themselves, but because we believe that they are accurate summaries of the Scripture. If they're shown to be not accurate of the summary of the Scripture, then we wouldn't believe it. But insofar as they are, we believe it. So that's our Westminster standards, our Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Maybe you don't know is that we have what's called a tertiary set of standards, and that is our Book of Church Order. And our Book of Church Order has three documents in it: a form of government, which talks about like the government of the church, how it's ordered, pastors and elders and deacons and their roles, that type of thing. It's got the form of government. It's got a book of discipline, what to do in church discipline matters. And then the third section is the directory for public worship. The directory for public worship, which talks about how we conduct worship in our church. And as I mentioned, the primary standard, the secondary standard, and the tertiary standard, our tertiary standards, we merely as leaders approve of them. And the reason of how we affirm these things, we say for this we die on, right? And the secondary standards, we say we believe they're an accurate summary of Scripture. We subscribe to them and submit to them because of that. The third standards, where it's the form of government, the directory for worship, and the book of discipline, we approve of them. Because as you read those things, you realize there's a lot of scriptural principles in there, but there's also a lot of just prudence principles. Like in the form of government, what sort of vote do we need to approve certain measures? There's not a place in the Bible that says for ministers we need to have a three-quarter vote to approve them, but that's our OPC practice and it's in the form of government. And that's Christian prudence that says, based on the principle of Scripture that says don't lay hands on anyone too hastily, we will therefore say let's have this whole process, including that the ministers need to be approved by the other elders by a three-quarter vote. So, why am I telling you all this? Well, we're going to be looking at some of our third standards, these tertiary standards. And we're going to look at the section called the Directory for Public Worship. And that book has several chapters. The Directory for Public Worship has several chapters. We're only going to be looking in our series in the first two. And the reason why is the first two have a lot of scriptural principles about worship, why we do what we do, what we do what we do. The rest of the book starts to get into more like forms, like what are the questions you ask people when they become members, what are some of the things that you might say during a communion service or a baptism. Those are all great and good, but not necessarily the topic of what we're doing, which is bigger than that, which is what do we do in worship and why do we do it biblically and scripturally. When you get into those later chapters and look at those forms, they certainly are helpful to think about, but maybe not quite what I'm hoping for us to be dealing with in our time. So you've got before you in the handout there chapter 1. Once we get through this, I'll bring chapter 2. Chapter 2 is much longer than chapter 1. And in fact, if I were to tell you what I wanted to talk about, it's really chapter 2. If you remember, as I introduced this sort of mini-series of Sunday school, I said people have been asking for a series on why we do the different things we do in the worship service. Why do we have a call to worship? Why do we have a benediction? Why do we have this? Why do we have that? And so that's what I've been intending to talk about. And that's really chapter 2 of the Directory for Public Worship. But when I started looking at chapter 2, I said, oh man, chapter 1, you got to do chapter 1 too. Chapter 1 is the principles for everything that we're going to talk about in chapter 2. And so now that's why we now have chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we'll start today. Chapter 1, if you notice there, it's titled The Principles of Worship. And we just have the first section of chapter 1 today, actually. There's more to chapter 1. This is part A, which is God's institution of public worship. So chapter 1 has more than this. But we'll start here. The principles of worship. Principle 1, God institutes worship. Now, before we read any of that, I wanted to show you a couple other little things here. Anybody get this yet? This is the New Horizons for the month. What does it say? John Calvin, and guess what? The Directory for the Public Worship of God. I didn't pay them to do this. They just, you know, it all worked out in God's providence. And the directory for public worship that the OPC uses is something that the OPC put together. And in fact, it's the second one that the OPC put together. When they first started, they used one for many years. And was it 2011? They finally created a much more fancy version. that they've been putting together for decades. And that's what we have now, and so that's what we'll be looking at. But this was all inspired, in some sense, off of back when the Westminster Confession of Faith was made, when they had that assembly, they said, we should also make a book about how to worship publicly. And so they made back then the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. And that directory, as it was came over into America, influenced the Presbyterian churches here when they made their own directory for public worship, and ultimately has influenced the edition that the OPC uses today. It's different but similar. And you know, this little magazine has several articles about the Directory of Public Worship and its history. So that's one resource to tell you about. If you don't have a copy, if you're a member of the church, you should be getting these. If you don't get them in the mail, come and talk to me and I will make sure you get put on the mailing list. The OPC mails these out, a copy out to every member in the OPC. Other thing is to tell you about these little guys, Helps for Worship. So you might have seen these different booklets, and this one's called Helps for Worship. And when you look through it, it essentially is kind of what we're going to be doing over the course of our Sunday school series on worship. It takes the different elements and talks about them scripturally. I was very tempted, instead of using the Directory for Worship, to use this little booklet as our guide for our Sunday school series. Maybe I still should have, but this could be a good complement to what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks in our class. So, Helps for Worship. I don't have any in the back table right now, but I do have some in the back room, including this one. And you can always ask me to order you one, or you can go to the OPC website and get any of the OPC booklets through the OPC website as well, opc.org. All right, we are going to dig in now to what you have there on the handout. And why don't we have Judy Stearns nice and loudly. What we said about prayer applies to public reading. Read point one for us there, just one to start, not 1A yet.
Excuse me, Pastor.
Yes.
You want to use the microphone to go each person who wants to read it?
I leave that to your judgment. If you're willing to do that, that would be helpful.
Okay, no problem.
Where did the little microphone go?
All right.
Do you remember to turn it off afterward, because it won't work? This won't work if you have that on too.
Sure. All right.
The living and true God, our triune creator, has instituted the worship of himself by all people everywhere, in spirit and in truth.
All right. Good. So, again, we're talking about how God institutes worship. And you know what? I changed my mind. I'd actually like us to read A, B, and C as well right now. And then we'll talk about all of them at a time. So, do you want to read the rest of it there too?
Because man's chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever, all of life is to be worshipful. Nevertheless, worship itself consists primarily in specific acts of communion with God. Only those people whose hearts have been made new through God's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit can worship God. While believers are to worship in secret as individuals and in private as families, they are also to worship as churches in assemblies of public worship, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken. Public worship occurs when God, by his word and spirit, through the lawful government of the church, calls his people to assemble to worship him together.
Good. So, again, just a reminder as we go through this, when we read this, the Directory for Public Worship has scriptural principles. It also has principles of Christian wisdom. Not everything we read in here will necessarily be something Scripture requires or demands. But the language will tend to acknowledge that. Like, as we go along, it might say, this is a fitting thing. This is a fitting thing means Scripture doesn't necessarily actually demand this of you, but Scripture would certainly commend this to you. And so keep that in mind as we go along. But this is going to help us to dig into the principles regarding worship. As we then think about the different things we do in the worship service, we want to have these principles before us. And so the principle number one, right there in the beginning at the first point one, God is the one who institutes worship. It's His command. It's His desire that people worship Him. Let's go ahead and look at John 4:23. And Diego, why don't you read that for us?
But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.
What is God seeking there?
Worshippers.
Worshippers, that's right. Now, this is a compliment to the fact that God commands us to worship Him. For Him to command is law, but for Him to seek worshippers shows His heart. And this is part of an interesting thought, right? If we were to seek people to worship us, that would be rather prideful of us and presumptuous and preposterous even. We ought not to seek people to worship us. But God, it's right for God to seek worshipers. Because think of God and who He is, right? And God is one who cares about truth and rightness. And it wouldn't be right to give glory and worship anywhere else. And it would be wrong for it not to go to God. And so, as part of God and consistency with His own character, He seeks real worshipers, ones who will worship in spirit and in truth. So that's one verse. Let's look at Psalm 22. We're going to sing Psalm 22, Lord willing, in the service today. Look at verses 27 through 29, and we'll have Ken read that for us. Psalm 22, 27 through 29.
All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the depths shall bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. The posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this.
All right, and look at also verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. And so in all these verses, we're seeing this notion that everyone is supposed to worship. Everyone. When we think of God's people being called to worship, of course God's people are to worship, right? That's certainly the case. But beyond simply the church, everybody is supposed to, even though they don't. Does that make sense? I will just read you a couple other ones here, and then we'll move on to 1A. But it says in Psalm 66:1, it says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name." So again, you see, all the earth is to worship God and praise Him. And then similarly, Psalm 86:9, "All the nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. For You are great, and You do wondrous things. You alone are God." Of course, we can think of the Ten Commandments, right, in the Ten Commandments. Especially we can think of the fourth commandment, the idea of setting aside one day as holy to the Lord. But really the earlier ones as well, the notion that we have no other gods, that we have Him as God, and that we only worship Him the way He would have us to worship, that we don't take His name in vain, but we treat it as holy as it is. These are all things really that imply the worship of God. We could spend a whole class just going through a biblical case that God is the one who has instituted and commanded and desires His worship. But I thought we didn't need to belabor the point other than pointing out to a few verses there. But any questions before we look at 1A? Mary?
It says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. What does eat mean there?
So, without having prepared a whole study on this verse, here's what I'm pretty confident it refers to. What we're going to do today, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And part of covenant-making ceremonies in the Old Covenant and part of covenant-making in the New Covenant is there's meals associated with covenant. And if you remember, one of the sacrifices that was given, in Leviticus lists these different sacrifices. One of them was the fellowship offering. And maybe we don't realize this, when you did a fellowship offering, you offered it at the temple, and then you ate some of it. And the priest had some, and you ate some. And the idea was it was to represent you eating with God. And so, again, without having studied this in great detail before today, for today, I'm pretty sure that's what that's a reference to. Simply to that sacrifices under the Old Covenant involved at times eating meals with God. There's a lot of covenant making that it gets done in the Old Testament. As an example, Melchizedek and Abraham, after Abraham gives a tithe, then Melchizedek and Abraham, if I'm remembering right, they have a meal. And so that's a very common thing done as part of worship and covenant making. So, good question. And we're going to do it today. We shall eat and worship. All right, good. 1A. What's this difference here between a worshipful life and a formal worship? I know I alluded to that earlier, but maybe you can put it in your own words now. What's the difference when it talks there about all life is to be worshipful nonetheless? Worship itself consists primarily in specific acts of communion with God. What's that getting at? Well,
particularly today, there's a lot of people who like to say, well, I just go worship on Mount Tam, or I like to go for a hike. That's how I worship God. And well, you can do that, and you should be admiring God's handiwork and giving Him praise as you go about your life. That is not a substitute for direct, intentional worship with God, the specific acts of worship that 1A is referring to, and that we're going to get into in the rest of the directory of public worship.
That's right. Good. And that, so many things that you said there, we could unpack in so much more detail. You have folks who aren't even Christian, who think that they honor God by their own kind of just enjoying the world around them and kind of having their own sort of self-made relationship worship of God. And that's problematic for so many scriptural reasons. But then you have, even among Christians, so often a downplaying of what we do here on Sundays when we gather and publicly and corporately worship, because they think, well, I can worship God all week long, individually, in my own prayer life and whatnot. And to get rid of the importance of what we do corporately once a week because of the other stuff is like taking one good thing and using it to replace another good thing. Is that the throwing the baby out with bathwater analogy? I don't know if that is, but the point is, the one's good, but so is the other, and they're two different things, and we should have both in our life. Because again, we can think of scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we looked at recently, pray without ceasing, according to one translation. You can't live out pray without ceasing by doing only coming to corporate worship on Sunday, right? I don't think that's possibly, we could say, we fulfilled 1 Thessalonians 5:17 saying, I come to church once a week, right? That doesn't work. That's got to be done throughout your life, throughout your week. Whether it be walking, standing, driving, sitting in the closet, right? Like, that's got to be done throughout the week. Or in Deuteronomy 6, you might remember Deuteronomy 6, that's the one that starts out, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Real confession of faith under the Old Covenant. But then what's it go on to say? Let me read to you. In fact, flip over to Deuteronomy 6 here and we'll look at it together. Sarah, why don't you read Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay, good. So, I hope this is clear here. When we read a passage like that, we're not talking about, again, what we do on Sunday morning. We're talking about all week long. And what are the things you should be doing all week long according to Deuteronomy 6 there? Okay, yeah, thinking about God, talking about God. You know, here it's not so much on the prayer or singing of songs, but it's more on doing what we do with God's Word. But certainly what we do with God's Word reflects, in general, this life we live in communion with God all week long. How else can we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength unless it's something done all week long? And so the point 1A here is that we don't want to miss, as we talk about worship, that we worship all week long, but that's not the same as when we come and worship God corporately together. And as we go through our series, I hope it'll be abundantly clear the benefits of coming in and having corporate worship, the obligation to come, you know, I already mentioned the fourth commandment there a moment ago, and to rightly prioritize and see the value of our corporate worship. They are two different things, a worshipful life versus a formal assembly together as God's people. Questions on that one, on 1B, or 1A, excuse me. Okay? 1B. Only those people whose hearts have been made new through God's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit can worship God. That's an interesting one. Why is that true?
You have to have the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yeah, there's a couple different aspects in how we can think of this. And especially comes down to that, what Lita just said. How can we worship God unless we believe in God? How can we believe in God unless we have the Spirit that's broken our hard-heartedness and drawn us in faith to the Lord? And so let's look at Hebrews 11 for this. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. Why don't we have Pastor Miller read Hebrews 11, 1 through 6.
Hebrews 11, 1 through 6.
Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Good.
Okay.
So, just to clarify here, by making this point, we are not saying that you should only come to church on Sunday if you're a believer. We want unbelievers to come as well on church on Sunday. We invite them for good reason. We want them to come and hear about the gospel. But we do also want to make it clear in the course of interacting with that person that they need to no longer be an outsider, but an insider. And the way you become an insider is through repentance and faith, confessing your need for the Lord because of all your sin, and turning and trusting in Christ's grace and mercy as he won for his people at the cross. And until such a person has done that, they are an outsider looking in when they're a visitor here. That there's a way in which, though they could be here physically, they're not participating in the worship in the way God's people are. For the very reason we just mentioned. What does Hebrews say if you're going to please God in coming before Him?
Without faith, you cannot please Him.
You can't do it. That's right. And if there's any doubt that this was a worship context, right, we see the earlier reference there to Cain and Abel's act of worship. One was received, one was not. And so, think about this idea, right? If you are... Worship's about drawing near to God, right? You come into His presence and praise Him and thank Him. If you draw near to Him as an enemy, what might that involve? What should someone who comes as an enemy to God, what should the result be? Remember, Queen Esther wasn't even sure she could come in front of King Xerxes. She didn't know if she would survive. Someone who is not right before God, coming before Him in presence, the presumption of that, right? He should fear the judgment of God. And so that's what we want outsiders to recognize, that they need to come in Christ. They need to come through salvation in Jesus. And as one is, then we know on the flip side that worship is accepted. It's in Hebrews. Why don't we flip back to Hebrews 4, verse 16. While we're in Hebrews here. Hebrews 4, 16. Let me read it for us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So on the opposite, Christians, this is talking to Christians here, those who've been saved in Christ, we are now invited and encouraged to come and to know that we can come in safety. Right? This isn't an invitation, come so I can take you out. Right? That's not what that is. That's a come and get help and blessing. And again, this comes to Lita's point. It's possible, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. How can you live out Hebrews 11 and come in faith? What was Lita's answer?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. It's going to need the Holy Spirit to have touched your heart and life, drawing you to Christ. And then you can come in worship and know that your worship is heard and received. And so we are out of time. I'll leave you with one last thought on that regard. Psalm 56. In the Psalm 50 is clearly a worship concept, context. Psalm 50, I'm sorry, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" What right do you have? Clearly a rebuke to any who would come unrightly in worship. We want to come in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, you have established your worship. You have instituted it. We want to come aright, and so we come in Jesus Christ. By his shed blood, we draw near the throne of grace, and we rejoice that we are accepted, we are received, and that you are even pleased then with the praise of your people. Bless us then as we take a break and prepare for that very worship and assembly together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.